So we'll turn then, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. Obviously, the church walk is on Saturday. I heard weather's not meant to be too good, but we'll just go ahead anyway, and we'll see how we get on with that. So look forward to that time of fellowship on Saturday. This evening, we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want us to look, with God's help, at the first 12 verses. I know sometimes I'm just looking at a few verses, but you'll see why I'm looking at verses 1 to 12, and we can't go into great detail upon every particular point, given the fact that we're looking at a number of verses here, but it's certainly a section that we should view together. There's a sense, as we shall see, where our studies in Moses will help us to a certain extent. That's why I'm not going to labor too long upon some of these verses. But the message for our study this evening is called Guarding Godliness. Guarding Godliness. And I want to read verses 1 to 12 with you from 1 Corinthians, and that's chapter 10. So let's read from verse 1, please. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We'll finish the reading there at the end of verse 12, and we'll seek God together just for these few moments, please, in prayer. Lord, bless our Bible study this evening. Help us to understand the word. We pray that we would hear with attentiveness and a willingness to respond and go after thee in our lives. And maybe, Lord, there's sin that we must confess, and maybe backsliding to be repented of, or just a coldness that we desire so much to be shifted and moved from us. Maybe, Lord, we're seeking to walk with thee, but we find it hard and difficult, and we're wary of the pitfalls which are ever before us. So, Lord, we pray that through the admonitions, the examples, the ensamples, the warnings, things so clearly before us this evening, may we grow and develop and go on with God in these days. Oh, so Lord, have the centrality of our worship and be here in the midst of us. May we know that God is here and be mindful of His gracious presence. And we're careful to give thee the praise and all of the honor. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. There are many calls in the Bible that we're familiar with, many charges and many admonitions. And some of these phrases you'll know as well as I do in terms of Scripture, to be watchful. Many times the Bible calls the Christian to be a watchful individual. Think of Peter's words. He speaks about how believers are to be sober. And then he goes on in the next breath to say they're to be vigilant. And of course, he tells us why, because of Satan as the adversary. We also know in the same portions of Scripture that Christians are to be people that walk, and the Bible uses the word circumspectly. In other words, we look all around us, we have a vigilance, and there's a diligence about our ways. And we understand, as Scripture tells us, that we are to do all these things in knowledge, because we live in a world that is not simply hostile, but is increasingly hostile and anti-Christian. It is naive, and it is certainly the naive and ignorant professing Christian who fails to appreciate that we live, and believers have always lived, by the way, but we live in the midst of a spiritual warfare. And we should not mistake that spiritual warfare in terms of only the most dramatic things which are around us to try to lay siege to our Christian faith, but it can be sometimes the most mundane of things. That Christian warfare, that spiritual battle that we're engaged with, it's a daily thing, it's a daily battle, it's a daily struggle, and hence the need always to put on the Christian armor as the Bible tells us to. Well, we can add to that type of vocabulary and language the words of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10, and particularly the words of verse 12. And that's the verse I want to begin with this evening and sort of work my way backwards, as we shall see why. Because verse 12, in many ways, is Paul's first apex or climax within this chapter, when he brings the initial passage to an application, and he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth," and it's this word, "take heed." He says, you've got to take heed, Christian. So you can work that with those other similar expressions, being sober, being watchful, being careful, being circumspect. You're to take heed. We are to take heed. We're to be watchful. And Paul says you're to do this. We're to take heed in terms of ourselves. If we think we stand, if we think we're okay, lest we fall. As I read those words earlier on in preparing for this message, my mind was quite naturally, probably the same for you could be said, was naturally drawn to an Old Testament equivalent. And that's the words of Proverbs 16 and verse 18, where we read these words, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And Solomon understood that himself experientially, and he also could teach it to others. And Paul is saying a very similar thing here, that we're to be on guard, not just simply on all the things which are outside of us that threaten to undo us, but to take heed even to our own hearts and even to our own lives and our own selves. So Paul says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Well, this evening, as we turn to this first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, I want to use that warning in verse 12 as a platform for us to study this initial passage. Now, we have a head start already, and head starts in many things can be a good thing. I'm now at the official stage of parenthood. When I'm raising the children, I need a head start. It never used to be the case. I would give them, you know, almost a mile or something along those lines, because I knew I could get them eventually with my long legs. But now, with painful feet and groins that go and hearts that give up, the head start is gone. It's a level playing field. So head starts can be good things on some occasions. And we've got a good head start for us in 1 Corinthians 10 because we've been looking at Moses for some time, haven't we? So I certainly hope at least some of those initial messages are fresh within your minds this evening. And if they're not, maybe we've been Christians long enough to know these historical references to Israel and when they come out of Egypt, and when they cross the Red Sea, and the pillar of cloud and fire, and manna from heaven, and water from the rock. These are all things that, well, most of us have grown up learning in Sunday school or hearing in church. We know these things. And what we find as we come to this portion of Scripture is that Paul takes up these truths, these historical sketches, and he's going to press home something absolutely crucial and fundamental for us as Christians. It is to need to guard and be on guard with regard to our godliness, our holiness, and our walk with God. Christian, the challenge to guard our godliness is increasingly difficult. I believe that will always be the case for every Christian. I'm sure I could call upon the great Puritans of years which have gone by and men of God who have preached the word, and they would always say the same thing. But as far as we look at our own world in which we live, and we look at the the spiritual climate or temperature of the church. We look at the condition of the world in which we live. We look at ourselves. We understand that it is increasingly difficult to guard godliness in a very ungodly world because the constant waves of sin and wickedness and ungodliness, they are having an eroding impact upon the church and even upon our lives, we might say. But these challenges must not be those that cause us to crumble and despair, but rather to be understood in biblical, scriptural light, and then, as a result, to ask the question, well, how do we guard our godliness and our walk with God in a very difficult world? Because when we look at Corinth, we see, well, they had their troubles, didn't they? Fair share. And Paul, as I've said many times, doesn't give up on them. And he wouldn't give up on us, in a sense. Thank God the Lord doesn't. And so here we have these great truths and lessons by which we can guard godliness, even if it's a very ungodly world in which we live. So a number of things to leave with you before we come to a close. First of all, what we have by way of provision is this. The privileges of saints. And this is really, these are really three lessons, in a sense, by which we can guard godliness. The privileges that the saints of God have do not make us immune to danger and trouble. That's the first thing I want to just press home to you as carefully and lovingly as I can this evening. The privileges that we have as Christians and we have as saints, and that's what Paul is teaching here in these first five verses, do not make us immune to danger, tribulation, temptation, and sin. And that's why the application, verse 12, is what it is. You've got to take heed. You think you stand. He's saying this to many in Corinth, clearly who have fallen. And he says you've got to take heed. And what he does, he presses home into their hearts this understanding that just as it was with Israel, so was it with Corinth, and so it is with us. We are in possession of numerous and quite incredible privileges as Christians, but they don't make us immune to problems. And certainly don't keep us from sin in this world in which we live. Now, to get a good understanding of that, we need to look at Paul's application and how he navigates from the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10. And I'll take a few moments to explain this because I think the relationship's an important one. Again, just glance at the end of chapter 9. I'm not asking you to recall the whole message. I wouldn't expect that. It's a number of weeks ago. But even when you look at the end of chapter 9, you'll be refreshed in some respects. Because what has Paul done at the end of chapter 9? He's closed by describing his own run of faith and his own fight, hasn't he? And you've got those very impassioned words of Paul. I think they're very stirring and very inspiring. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's looked at athletes and sportsmen and women. Oh, they're going to show tremendous discipline in their field or event to win just what one place, one first place, and they're not guaranteed it. But we've got this eternal prize. And it's for all who are in Christ. And Paul says, so what will I do as a Christian? I will run and I will strive and I will fight and I'll contend and I'll bring myself under discipline and I'll do all I can. And the whole chapter of chapter 9, and even previously, is along these lines. Paul says, by the grace of God, I'll do all that I can so that I do not offend other believers. Doesn't mean he'll compromise the faith. It just means within the boundaries of what is permissible, he will not offend others. And I'll do everything I can. But he also makes the point, I'll do everything I can to live a life which is godly and pleasing in the eyes of God. And remember the perspective Paul has here, the important one. He is not striving to earn the favor of God. This is not how to get saved 101. This is how to live as a saved man or woman. This is the consequence of being redeemed, that you want to live for him every day of your life. And you want to strive for him, and you want to give your heart to him, because Paul understands, as he says so many times, for to me to live is Christ. My whole life is him, and he is all my life. And I don't want to be found preaching to others and in a washed-up shipwreck another day. That's how he finishes chapter 9. But he has a heart for the believer. That's why he's the great perennial example to any preacher. Because he moves into chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you ignorant. I don't want this message to be about what I'm striving to do. But what about you? What about you? And what about me? And what about every other child of God? And as he talks to the people of Corinth, and what he desires for them, many of whom have strayed, and some have strayed quite worryingly away from the Lord. So how does he convey all this? He addresses the root problem, as I've said many times. It's the root problem of all their areas of contention. It's your pride. It's your presumptuousness. It's your arrogance. It's an inflated mind that you have. And he says, I've got a lesson for you. In case you think you're fine, you can stand. Because clearly you're not. And he draws them to the annals of history. And he goes back to their forefathers. In fact, he words it along these lines. I'm interested by this. I'm going to hold back from going into sort of tandems here and going astray. But he mentions the language in verse 1 of how that all our fathers. Now, when he writes to Corinth, predominantly we're talking about Greeks and Corinthians, not Jews. Some would be Jews. Read different explanations as to what that means. But it's awareness that this is the Church of Christ that's being referred to here. And there's this identity. We might not be of Israel physically, we might not be of Israel nationally, but certainly in that spiritual capacity, one salvation, one gospel, one God, one Father of all who believe. And so in that sense, we can use that type of language. And he says in verse 1, how all of our fathers. And now he starts to raise an alarm. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to remember the things that you should remember. And you're to learn accordingly. And so as a way of addressing the pride and the presumptuous spirit which had caused so much harm, he brings them back to these famous accounts of God's dealings with Israel. Now, primarily what we find here is that he doesn't want them to be ignorant of the privileges that were common to all. Remember, that's the first thing we're thinking about this evening as we deal with God and godliness, that privileges of the saints do not make us immune to, you know, danger and threats and sin and so on. And I mentioned the word ignorance. He says as much in verse 1, that you should not be ignorant. Christian, ignorance is a dangerous problem across many levels and many aspects of life. It's joined, I believe, to arrogance in some respects in a presumptuous way. And I believe that largely in the Church of Christ, it's prevalent. And sometimes people like to almost boast of not so much being ignorant, but not really wanting to know anything. We shouldn't think like that. We should know as much as we can. We should apply the word of God as much as we can to our hearts. Certainly biblical history, we must know why it was there, why it was recorded for us, and what we learn, and what we glean from this. And so he raises the alarm, and he says, I would not that you should be ignorant. And he's going to explain one particular area in which they should not be ignorant of. And he lists all the things which are so familiar to us in terms of Israel's history. And the way to very simply understand it is this, if we're going to summarize it all. He's outlining all their privileges and how God blessed them and how God gave unto them and how God did wonderful things for them. And the list you'll see is familiar in verse 1. Well, they all our fathers were under the cloud. That's the pillar of cloud and fire. Again, these things are familiar. And all passed through the sea. And all were baptized unto Moses. You might be wondering, what does that mean? Baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Just remember that they didn't get drenched by the sea. They went through on dry ground. So I certainly feel trying to press home mode of baptism in that verse is a little bit stretched. And very simply what that means is this, is that they were under the guidance and leadership. They were, because the idea of baptism is one of union. And so as they were brought through the Red Sea, as they were receiving the leading of the pillar and cloud of fire, that they were under the guidance and leadership of Moses. And that was a great privilege. It was a remarkable thing. And Paul goes on here, and he mentions privileges before and privileges after the Red Sea. He points out these phrases, doesn't he? Look at the word of God here. And he speaks of spiritual meat in verse 3. And he speaks of spiritual drink in verse 4. And the spiritual rock that we have in verse 4 as well. And what he's saying here in his words is not that there was anything miraculous in those things, but rather, as well as receiving these provisions, they were given these pictures and types of Christ. And that's the language he uses here. The point is this: they were highly privileged, highly blessed. Have you noticed a little word that he uses in all these verses? It's the word all. All our fathers, verse 1. All baptized, all eat, they all drank. Then he shifts it in verse 5, but with many of them. Not with all of them, but many. We know it's not all because you've got Caleb and Joshua and so on. Very few, of course, besides that, but it's not all, it's many in an instance. And what's the point here? As with Israel, so with Corinth. So he speaks, and this is the challenge today. He addresses what we call the invisible body, the church. And it's what we experience every time we come into a meeting like this, every time folks take their seats on Sundays, every time we sit in a place of worship. The person may not be a Christian, they may well be a Christian. The person may be saved far from God, the person will be saved going on with God. But we are all subject to privileges, gospel privileges. And for those who are professing believers, they'll even sit at the Lord's table. They may well be baptized and they hear the word and they pray with others. But do these things render us immune from tribulation, temptation, sin? No. And since you've got to take heed, it's heightened your responsibility. It doesn't lessen it. But you've got to understand this, just as Israel had the problems and Corinth does, they think they stood, they think, well, we're better than others, we've got all these things. And for Corinth, they had their gifts, as we shall see in a few chapters' time. We've got gifts. We've got these abilities from the Holy Spirit of God. We can speak in tongues. We've got the ability to heal. These are things given to us. Oh, but they were so far from God. Is that even possible? Well, clearly it is. Clearly it is. And I don't think there's anything quite as sobering to recognize that we may be highly privileged in hearing the word and reading the word and even sometimes experiencing the blessings of God, and then at the same time being filled with pride that we think we're fine. And to guard against godliness, the first beginning is humility. Your humbling is, Lord, keep me under your hand. Keep me for myself. And Paul gives us a reason in verse 5 as to why. Because with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. There were plagues and fires, and there was death and disease. These are warnings. Whether these people were unregenerate or regenerate, I can't say in each instance an individual case, but it left a question mark over their head. And that's never a good thing. And so here to God, our godliness and our walk with God, we must remember that great privileges do not make us immune from trouble and temptation and sin. I'll move on here this evening and notice our second lesson as we seek to guard godliness. The peril of sin must never be underestimated. The peril of sin. I was toying with the idea of using the word potential, but I guess the word peril brings both thoughts into view here. That the peril of sin, the threat it is, must never be underestimated, Christian. And we'll look at verses 6 to 10 very briefly here. Now, it was the young and godly Scottish Church of Scotland minister, Robert Murray McShane, who is credited with saying some well-known words. I think most of us have heard them at some point in our life. And I quote, "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart." He said these words, "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart." And I believe that the Puritan John Owen also concurred heartily with those words, as do many believers since then. That can surprise a lot of people. What, the seed of every sin? We might rule ourselves out, don't we? I would never do such a thing. I've heard Christians speak in that same manner. Something atrocious has happened. They've read about it. They've heard about it. It's been news. I'd never do such a thing. That's dangerous. Because saying those things shows that we don't really know our own hearts. And while the gospel certainly means that we are those who are freed from the guilt of sin, and we must rejoice in that, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ assures us that the penalty of sin is no longer going to fall upon us because there is no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, his power should not be that which caused us to be enslaved to it, because we're servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all recognize and confess that its presence is still very much a real thing, and a threat, and a pain, and a grief to our hearts, because that awaits the final glorification of the child of God. Our Lord Jesus warned Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you, to have you, sift you like wheat, Peter. The man who said, 'I'll never leave,' denied." You talk to David, and you talk to the Noahs of this world, and the Peters and the Johns in the Bible, and they'll tell you that the peril of sin, although they knew it not, was never far from their doorstep. It was never far away. So when Paul continues here, he takes up the historical count, and he begins to list numerous sins which Israel were guilty of. And let's just be quick here. He mentions in verse 7, idolatry. He mentions verse 8, their fornication. That's actually a passage we've not got to yet. It's in Numbers 25, where 23,000 fell dead in one day as a judgment of God. It's astonishing, isn't it, when you think of those numbers. And then the tempting of Christ, or the trial of our Lord by their actions, and then the destruction of the fiery serpents, or by the fiery serpents and their murmurings, which is a perpetual feature of their life. But the one thing I want you to see this evening is this. He begins with verse 6, and he speaks about the peril of carnal desire. And you notice how everything begins in verse 6 like this. "Now these were our examples." By the way, the word "example" is the same word in the Greek that you have in verse 11, translated "ensample." And it's the word that we get the word "type" from. They're types. They're examples. They're ensamples. It's the same one word. And Paul is saying here, there's something that we are to see as a type, or an example, or an ensample. Certainly not a pattern to follow, far from it, but to learn so that we flee, so that we learn. Christian, what are we to learn? What am I to learn? The peril of carnal desire. Where does it all go wrong? In this heart. I think it was Ryle that often would speak along the lines of, you know, long before a person falls in public, they fall in private. And isn't that simply the case? And it's this heart, it's the desires, it's the inclination, it's those things. And even for those of us who have the Spirit, we're saved, and there is a new desire after Christ, we understand the struggle within the flesh and the Spirit. These are contrary one to the other. Paul mentions that himself. And what he does here is he speaks about the corrupt source, in a sense, where it all goes wrong, we might say. And he brings to our attention this very thing, which is lust. And he says, we should not lust, verse 6, after evil things as they also lusted. They did that. We can do that. That's where they went wrong. We can go wrong that way. It can happen. Because the beginning of all sin is conceived in that hidden eye. That was the pattern which was established grievously in the aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin. Remember how Satan used it to great effect, and he's used it time and time again. Genesis 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw. Now, I'm of the mind, by the way, I don't want to get into a theological dispute over this one, but I'm of the mind that Eve must have certainly fell before that. If the heart had now changed and it was drawn towards the fruit, and certainly the action itself is the visible demonstration of it, but something had happened even before the action took place. And the Bible says when the woman saw that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make one wise, it was all gone then. It was too late in a sense. Then she ran in that way and she gave to Adam and he did eat. And it was the same consequence. James paints the picture in chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, about how sin is brought forth and how temptation takes place. And he speaks about the lust, and he speaks about the enticement, and he speaks about it being conceived, and it brings forth, and it results in death. It was Matthew Henry who said, this caution that we refer to in chapter 10 here stands first because carnal appetites indulged are the root and source of much sin. For the people in Corinth, they claimed liberty and they claimed their rights. And they said, we can do all these things because we're Christians and we have rights. And maybe they look down at weaker brethren and they laugh them or despise them. And Paul is asking a question, really, are your actions about exercising liberty, or are you just living for yourself? And I think many Christians have to ask that question in these days. Where our heart is, what we truly desire. As we seek to guard godliness, the first place of defense is the one closest to home, and it's right here. I want a prayer to pray this evening, Lord, guard my heart and guard my life and keep me. Oh God, keep me. Very quickly, and I know my time is gone, but I just want to leave this thought with you, and I'll leave it as a thought that you can develop in your own time if you read the scriptures. And it's verse 11, and it's this last lesson by which we guard godliness. The provision in scripture must be understood. See what verse 11 says? Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and look at this, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Believer, listen to me. The Bible must be valued by you. It must be valued by you and valued by me. Why? Because it's the most precious physical possession we have. Do you realize that? It's the most precious thing we have. I'm not saying in terms of possessing Christ and having salvation, but something we can hold and have and read. Goliath's sword was mighty. There was nothing like it. Oh, but that's the toothpick compared to the word of God, isn't it? And every day we get the great privilege of wielding that. But I think every day, it's far from wielding it, we're wandering. And it's not the book it needs to be in our life. You know, Satan knows why it's a mighty book. It's why he does everything he can to conceal its message. It's why he does everything he can to confuse its message. And if he can't keep the Bible from your hands, he'll keep it from your hearts. And if he can't keep it from our presence, he'll put men in a pulpit who will come out with all sorts of nonsense regarding what its message is. He'll do everything he can to distort this message, because God says to us through Paul's words in verse 11 that we have been given this scripture. These things are written. God in his infinite providence and wisdom not simply decrees all the things that come to pass. Yes, everything which comes to pass. and all of the calamities and all the things which unfold, he brings them to our attention through the word. He doesn't keep them from our eyes. He doesn't hide from view, which he slays 23,000 people because of their sin. He doesn't say that's too hard to read. He brings all of that to our attention because he says you've got to read these things and understand that you have to take heed in case you fall and you stray, or I fall and I stray. And he says it's written for our admonition, for our warning and for our learning. Unto whom the ends of the world have come. That sounds rather dramatic, doesn't it? But it just simply means this is that last age, ushered in by the advent, the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the age in which we have all of Scripture. I mean, we have more even than what Corinth had in terms of the whole canon of Scripture. And in that type of age we live, we're greatly privileged, we're greatly blessed. And the greatest blessing in many respects we can possess is this holy word. In that marvelous word of God, he makes a means for us to admonish us and keep us. How do I guard godliness in a very hard and difficult world? I think it was the psalmist who says, by the word of thy mouth, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Oh, may we hide the word in our hearts that we would not sin against him. May God bless those few thoughts to our hearts this evening for his name's sake. Amen.